Good evening. I am up loud and clear this evening. It's good to see you. We've got some visitors here with us, and we're glad that you are here visiting. If you didn't get a chance to grab a lesson, there are lessons right when you enter where the bulletins are, and you'll have this week's. You're sitting way back there tonight, Dwayne. I'm gonna have to move up. Everybody's sitting so far back. But there's lessons when you enter for this week and lessons for next week. So if you want to grab those, that'll have the questions to help you follow along today. We're in James chapter 3, so if you want to turn there, and while you're turning there, let's take a moment to be led in prayer as we get into studying God's Word. So let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to come together with you here today to get away from the busyness of life for a few minutes, to be with other people who care about you, who care about your Word, and to study it. We pray as we study this teaching tonight, we pray that it will fall on soft hearts. Lord, we're going to be learning today about the tongue and how to use it rightly. We're going to be learning about teaching, and help us all as we learn these things to be better teachers when we leave here than when we came here. Whether we teach publicly or in groups, or whether we just teach and talk to others individually, we just pray that we'll take the wisdom that comes from you, we'll apply it to our lives, and yet we'll anoint our tongues with that truth, and that it will be useful to us as we live lives to serve you. We pray for those who can't be with us tonight. You know who they are, and we pray that you'll be with them for whatever reasons they're not here, whether it be physical or spiritual. We pray that you will just be with them and help them in whatever way you know how, and open doors for us to help them and strengthen them as well. We pray for the opportunities that walk in these doors every day, every week, and we pray that we'll lead, we'll go where those opportunities lead, and that we'll use them wisely in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in James chapter 3. Last week we studied James chapter 3, the first 12 verses, and we're looking at the last section of James chapter 3 here today as we think about the fruits of wisdom. The fruits of wisdom. Just to do a quick review of James chapter 3, I thought we'd pull this picture, or these pictures, back up from our study last week, and just kind of remind us of six of the pictures of the tongue that James uses in chapter 3. He compares the tongue to being guided by a bit, just like a horse. You put a bit in the horse's mouth, and the person who's guiding the horse, who holds the reins, is guiding that horse wherever he should be led. Indeed, if we're going to be guided by God, we've got to use our tongues in a way where God leads and how God leads us. We talked about the rudder of the ship, and though it's a little rudder, it steers that ship. And so the tongue is much like that. It's this little tiny member of our body, but it has a pretty big impact on the way people view us as a whole. We talked about how the tongue can be a fire. Just a few words can really start a big fire in our lives. And so we talked about how the tongue can be a fire and how James uses that metaphor. And he says the tongue is like a deadly poison. A fire is very obvious. You can see it. It smokes. It burns. You can smell it. Well, poison is not always something you can smell or see. It works secretly. And sometimes we use our tongue in a very secretive, deceptive manner, but it can still do some major destruction. And then another metaphor uses is the idea of a fountain, that we as individuals need to be giving others fresh water. That needs to come from our mouths and from our lives and from our tongue. And we don't need to be people who are producing fresh water and salt water at the same time. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's trying to offer to people the goodness of fresh water and the bitterness of salt water. And God wants us to be people who are consistent with our tongues and with our lives, and that we always produce fresh, wholesome, good things for others. And then that fig tree, it's the same idea. When we've got a fig tree, we want it to produce fruit. We want it to be food that's good and wholesome and healthful for us. And a good man needs to produce good fruit in his life. We shouldn't be producing good fruit and bad fruit at the same time. It says something about our hearts. There's something wrong with our hearts if we're producing good and bad at the same time. We need to purify the problems that exist in our hearts if that's the way our lives reflect. So those are six pictures of the tongue that you read about in James 3, the first 12 verses. Well, we're going to pop down into verse 13. Before we do, let's remember this idea. And take a look at your first question on your question sheet. And here's the question. The previous context of James 3 focuses upon the tongue. We've established that. To whom has James specifically addressed his tongue teachings? Let's kind of remind ourselves, who is he specifically speaking to according to verse 1? Here. Teachers, right. Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, he says. And so he's speaking to teachers and encouraging teachers to be very careful with how they use their tongues, to use it in a God-pleasing way. I say that because I think when we look at verse 13, we're going to notice that I think he's still addressing teachers. The principles we see here apply to anybody, and in some way, hopefully, we're all as Christians teachers or teaching, but I think he specifically still has teachers in mind in this text. So look at verses 13 and 14. This is what the text says. This is the English Standard Version. Somebody asked me the other day, what version do you use? When you see me reading out of this old thing that I just can't get rid of, because I know where everything is on the page, it's New King James Version. A lot of times on the screen, I might have English Standard or New American Standard. But this is the English Standard here. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Notice the show his works. James has already dealt with that quite a bit in the text, right? James chapter 1, he's talked about that if you have pure and undefiled religion before God, you keep yourself unspotted from the world. You show that you have pure and undefiled religion. James 2, he says your faith needs to be coupled with works. Don't just say you have faith and not show it by your works. Show it by your works. Now he's speaking to teachers and he's saying that if you are wise and understanding, if you really are a good and you're going to be an effective teacher, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But here's some problems that teachers might have that will hamper your ministry, your teaching, your effectiveness. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. All right, the second question there, as we let the questions guide our discussion here today, is this. James asks a question that he answers himself in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Outside of James 3, can you think of some scriptures you might use to help answer this question? Because really, don't we want wise and understanding individuals? We want to develop them as teachers. We want to develop them as preachers. We want to develop them as future elders in the church. We want them to be wise and understanding. So what are we looking for in a wise and understanding person? What are some of those indicators? Alan?
You don't want anyone that wants to argue.
You don't want anybody that wants to argue. Oh, yeah, good point. Being argumentative can sometimes be discouraging. Always playing the devil's advocate. I didn't think we're supposed to be the devil. But always, there are people that play the devil's advocate all the time. Always kind of push the envelope, start an argument. That's a good thought. What else are we looking for?
Jake, sorry. If I don't see you, just sometimes my peripheral vision only goes so far. Holler at me.
I think it's interesting that it's something that, according to Proverbs, is something you have to get. It mentions getting it and acquiring it twice, at least. And then you couple that with another place in Proverbs where it says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. So it's like he's saying, just as wickedness is a sport for a fool, wisdom is something that needs to be active. It needs to be kind of involved in, proactive. You're doing things to, in order to have wisdom, to get wisdom. Not something you just earn, or you just go throughout life and you acquire it because of experience or because of what you go through. You have to get it. If you don't have the right understanding through all your experiences, you can still be a fool. So it's something we have to get and try and put effort for.
I think you're onto something there. Wisdom is something we get. So we've got to be learners. You're not just looking for people who like to talk all the time. You're looking for people who are willing to sit down and learn and listen and study. Those are people that you want to be teachers. You got to first be a disciple before you can be a teacher. John, and then Merritt.
Well, in Titus 1:9, it refers to elders using what they've taught, what they've been taught, right, to deliver to others.
Right. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He was first taught that word before he held to it and taught it himself. Merritt?
Colossians 1, Paul prays for their spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they bear fruit in every good work. And then he'll go on and talk about attaining steadfast and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father.
Good thoughts. I saw a hand. Dwayne?
So, the apostles, you know, one of the favorite things they liked to call Jesus was teacher. Right? And so we oftentimes see Jesus, when they have a question or when they don't understand, he might rattle off two or three parables that all reemphasize the same point. And so, you know, teacher, what is meant by this? And then maybe even after a parable, they'll come back and say, what was meant by that? Mm-hmm. So you see Jesus not roll his eyes and be like, how can you not get this, right? I'm painting as clear of a picture as I can. Mm-hmm. So he continues to use very relatable illustrations, the way that he teaches, and he has no problem emphasizing the same point 2, 3, 4 times to make sure that, you know, the lesson is
good. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. There are some people who have knowledge, but they're not good at applying it to your life. And so I think you make a point. Jesus could use parables. He could illustrate to make the point clear. And he was willing to take questions. So the teachers are willing to be questioned and to converse. You've got to be a listener to teach. Somebody was asking me the other day, and they said, Josh, I'd like you to do some personal evangelism classes. And that's great. But I'll tell you, the first thing that I think is so important in personal evangelism is listening. Before you start teaching somebody, you need to know where they are. You need to know what their questions are. You need to know what their background is. You need to know where to start. And so you've got to listen to them first to know where to start. I think some of what we mentioned, I think if you'll look at Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, some of these qualities will be clear in here. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That's what Alan mentioned. Don't be argumentative. Don't be a quarrelsome person, just arguing for the sake of arguing. But be gentle to all. I think that's what Dwayne mentioned. Be gentle, not eye-rolling at people and acting exhausted with people who have questions and who want to learn. Be gentle. Able to teach, similar to what John has mentioned. You've got to first study in order to be able to teach. Be patient with people, going back to the eye-rolling. In humility, correct those who are in opposition. So you've also got to be willing to stand if you're wise and understanding, because some people are in opposition. So we've got to be willing to speak the truth where it needs to be spoken. I want to show you some more verses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 13. And I want you to see how this phrase, wise and understanding, I think James is pulling a little bit of that from his Old Testament background. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 13. What is said here from Moses? He says, choose what kind of people?
wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Verse 15, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you. And so Moses referred to wise and understanding people as those who were leaders among the tribes of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6 while you're turning through there. It says, therefore, he's speaking of the commandments, be careful to observe these commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. This reminds us of what Jake said. Moses said, if you're going to lead, be careful to observe. You've got to be willing to study and to learn. So be careful to observe these commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So I think there's some Old Testament background maybe to what he's saying here. I want to share this quote with you as we think about it. This is from the Bible Study Textbook Series. Old commentary, in a sense, but this is what he writes, which I think is helpful in understanding a little bit more about the background behind this phrase, and that it refers to teachers. It says, the term wise man was often used, and its usage was primarily a reference to the teachers and to the teaching philosophers of the day. Paul was a debtor to the wise, he said in Romans 1:14. When he's wise, he's talking about the philosophers of his day. And he parallels the wise to the scribe and to the disputer of this world in 1 Corinthians 1:20. It's a reference to teachers. The religious teachers of whom Jesus spoke were called the wise and understanding. He says, Lord, I thank you that you have not given your truth to the wise and understanding, but to babes. He's referring to the scribes. He's referring to the religious leaders and teachers who sometimes didn't understand what Jesus was trying to get across. But the simple man could understand the points that he was making. He's referring to teachers there. This is not meant to imply that the teaching applies only to teachers, but rather particularly to teachers. The teacher, remember, is not only the one who appears before a class of pupils, I want to remind you of this, but anyone who takes upon themselves the responsibility of giving advice to others, of admonishing, instructing, correcting, whether in private or in a formal classroom situation. I think it's a good point to make. And I think it helps you understand, don't tune out just because you don't teach a Bible class. That's not the only place we can teach. We teach in other ways, and hopefully if you have children, you should be teaching. If you got neighbors who need taught, you should be teaching. You need to be careful about how you do it. Alan.
In 2 Timothy, in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps give them a leading to a knowledge as the truth, and they may come to their senses, escape from the world.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Another thing that I bring out from that passage is just the idea that you do have to take a stand. Sometimes we think good teaching is, you know, just good teachers don't ever really take a stance. They just kind of listen to everybody discuss. No, a good teacher, it's okay to have discussion, but you need to eventually lead people to the truth and to repentance. You've got to be able to do that.
We all can teach in parables like Christ did.
Eric?
I thought of 2 Chronicles 7, when after Solomon has completed building the temple, which replaced the house of worship, the house of teaching and instruction. And he says in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wickedness. And so those are all things that wise people ought to do. And if you continue following down through in verse 17, it talks about keeping the statutes and the commandments. Well, how do people learn statutes? Let people teach. And later on in that chapter, they abandon the Lord because they miss the point.
Right.
And so prayer, seeking God first, and humility, and all those things are important.
Good point. And of course, James 3 is going to focus on humility. You've got to be a humble person, which
It means a teachable person in some aspects. Zippy, and then...
You can see the wisdom of God. I was thinking of the Garden of Eden when he laid out pretty much, this is the way it is. Oh, Adam and Eve. Here it is. He didn't hide anything. He told them one thing. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't. It's got limits. But... they didn't. Instead of listening to God, obeying what God said, the one thing they did that he said not to do, they allowed Satan to convince him that disobedience to God would increase their wisdom. All they had to do was ask God for anything they would want. He'd probably provide it. You know, and the one thing that he said not to do, they allowed themselves to be, you know, swayed into doing. Mm-hmm. So that one was kind of interesting. But in God's teaching, He told them everything they needed to know. Mm-hmm. You know, it was completely out on the table. You know, and it's also something as us as students. You know, there are going to be guidelines to things. You know, there's one. Sometimes we don't understand everything, and there's got to be a respect. There's got to be some respect there and understanding that, you know, because we don't know everything, we just got to take it at face value. You've got to have enough respect for the people teaching you that you just have to give it a face value and say, okay, I got it.
Right. Good thoughts.
Psalm 111 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, and good knowledge of those who keep his commandments. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says the same thing. The fear of the Lord, or a reverence for God, is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is not inherent in any person. True wisdom comes from first recognizing that there is a God and you're accountable to Him, and acknowledging the truth that He has revealed His will to us in His Word, and then loving Him and keeping His commandments and living to His glory. So that's the key. And you know, that a person who reveres God is going to be a person that is humble before God and humble before their fellow men. They're not going to be envious of others. They recognize we're all in the same boat. We're all responsible to the same God and need to serve that God. However, as you come into chapter 4 here, and he talks about where the wars and fightings come from, they come from yourself, and some of that has to do with false doctrine, and false doctrine needs to be identified, needs to be answered, and needs to be avoided and stayed away from. So, you know, all of that is part of it. So just because you fight a good fight, doesn't mean that you're not humble before God, that you're not reverent, that you're not obedient. In fact, you are obeying God when you do defend His Word and teach the truth.
Right. Good thoughts. Good. Go ahead.
Remember how Moses, why am I talking about this last few days? Moses, whatever he was undecided. Then whenever he goes back up to get the second tablet, him and God talked to each other. And God listened to him. And Moses became a great man, I think. Now, he had something to say. And by God, he came out before, and he knew what he could be. And the same thing happened to Abraham. He changed it. And God went from where he was to down into Egypt.
Good point. We talked about Moses
Sunday, and when Craig was teaching, we were talking about his meekness, and Moses was a man who was meek. Well, I think part of that is having a teachable spirit, and I think verse 13 refers to that. Let him show by good conduct that his works, that's if you're going to be a teacher, that they're done in the meekness of wisdom. And so there's a lot to that word. I want to keep moving ahead a little bit here so we can get these few verses finished up. James 3 and verse 13 emphasize the importance of good conduct and work. So it says, let him show. If you're wise, let him show by good conduct. We're not going to look at every single one of these passages because that would take us most of the rest of the class. But what's implied in most of those passages when it refers to conduct? What's a good teacher's, what's their conduct refer to? If you're going to be an effective teacher.
Attitudes and godly mannerisms, godly actions.
Seth?
Can't be a hypocrite, not as do as I say, not as I do.
Yeah. Paul refers to in Galatians 1 verse 13, that's in there. He says, look at my former conduct in Judaism. Well, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians. He hated Christians. Paul wasn't going to be very effective as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ if he was still holding on to that former conduct. It was contradicting what he himself was teaching. Conduct refers to your behavior. Don't act in a way that contradicts what you're teaching, what you're trying to teach other people and encouraging them, how you're encouraging them to live. Romans 2, I think, maybe makes the point the most clear when it says, as Paul writes, he says in verse 17, he says, you're a Jew, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, you're confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. Okay, so he's saying, you're a teacher. Your teacher, you're confident, you know the law, you know the truth. He says, but you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? Listen, it's going to kill your effectiveness as a teacher when you're trying to teach other people, whether it be your one-on-one teaching, whether it be you're standing in a pulpit teaching, it will kill your effectiveness if you do not practice what you preach. If you do not live how you teach, it's going to hurt your ability to bring other people to Christ. And so if you want to be wise and understanding, he says, show by good conduct. Have good behavior. And a lot of those other passages really just kind of emphasize that are up there on your screen. And let's move on to the next thought, though, here. As we keep looking on, the fourth question, how can a teacher display that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom? What did we say meekness was? I'm not going to labor this point too much because Craig's going to work on it again Sunday morning. But what's meekness?
Humility.
Humility is
part of
cousin to weakness. What was the definition Craig gave us Sunday? Meekness. Strength under control. Craig was wincing. Does anyone remember what Craig said? Strength under control. I remember, Craig. And Eric remembered. I'm sure others did too. What's the opposite of strength under control?
Weakness out of control.
Could be weakness out of control. It could be strength out of control. Here you are, you're a teacher. Am I going to put a gun to your head and force you to believe certain things? Is that good teaching? I'm going to come and I'm going to scream it in your face until you tell me you believe it. Good teaching persuades. It doesn't pound. We're trying to persuade people to change their minds. We're not trying to be forceful and harsh. So meekness, strength, under control, teach the truth, but be under control. Jesus is an example of meekness. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus never forced anybody to believe anything. If you wanted to walk away, he let you walk away. He wasn't going to force you to change, but he was going to persuade you. And so Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness for us. Wisdom, is what? The
right use.
Right use of knowledge. What's the opposite of the right use of knowledge? It's the wrong use of knowledge. Either that, or it's the wrong use of ignorance. One or the other. So, if you're a wise person, you're going to use your knowledge. You're going to use it in a right way to lead people to the truth. Ken.
Paul states in the book of Ephesians, he says, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Wise wisdom is the will of the Lord. Understanding, according to what Paul says in that specific letter. He says, "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is."
True.
So we must understand. There's where the wisdom, that's wisdom.
So the wise person admits they can understand and they strive to understand what the will of the Lord is. Good, good verse. Several factors are mentioned to indicate here's an individual that's still carnally minded. They are in possession of a wisdom that is not from above. You've got the wisdom that is from above, which is going to be mentioned there in verse 17. And you have the wisdom that is not from above that is mentioned there in verse 15. How might these qualities be teacher temptations? Why might bitter envy be a teacher temptation? Dwayne?
So, you know, we use the term sometimes bully pulpit. You know, if you've got bitter envy against someone, then there are ways where you might use your position as a teacher to really beat somebody over the head for something that they did wrong. Mm-hmm. Right? Instead of forgiving them, you might just, "Hey, let's have another lesson about this thing that you did to me."
That can happen, sure. You must have seen that happen at some point, Dwayne. It can happen. You ever feel like there's rivalry among teachers or preachers? Or let's put it in the political sphere, because we don't want to act like religious people have this problem. Politicians? You ever feel like there's a little bitter envy among politicians? Well, unfortunately, sometimes preachers act like politicians. Sometimes teachers act like politicians. We want to be the big name preacher. We want to be the top dog. We want people, you know, we want to be the big, that should have no part in a preacher or teacher's personality or thought process. Any of that has no place for a wise, understanding, godly teacher. Self-seeking. Why can that be a teacher, preacher temptation? Craig?
I think it ties to what you just talked about. I mean, you have an agenda, you're self-seeking, and you're using your opportunity to teach what your agenda or what your goals for people are. That's really the opposite of glorifying God. Jesus was selfless and selfish. Mm-hmm. And so that's how we need to be when it comes to teaching.
Jesus exposed those who had motives where they were interested more in the praise of men than God. He does in Matthew 6, right? He says, you pray loudly for others to hear. You give ostentatiously. You fast so that other people can see it. Why? Because you're more interested in the praise of men than you are the praise of God. It's important if you're going to be a teacher that you're not doing it for your personal glory. This is all being done for the glory of God. So we're not interested in self-promotion. We're not politicians looking for votes. We're just servants and vessels of God trying to bring other people to Him.
Just to point out that it can be political among preachers too. Paul had it back in his day when other preachers were preaching their own agenda that was not. It was coming from a bad heart, from a wrong heart, and so their own agenda was bad, but yet they were still preaching Christ, but it was for different motives. So he addressed that too. So that, you know, they make a point with that, but not to get on that, but just that there is a possibility that we need to be looking out for that preachers can preach from a different type of heart, whether we see that right off rip or not, and they can still preach the gospel from a different heart.
Yeah, Philippians 1 and verse 16 is what you're referring to. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. And so Paul saw it. Now, I will also say this. Listeners do it. Sometimes we have our favorite preachers and we turn it into a competition. And I think Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, some of you say, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. He says, no. I didn't die for you. I wasn't crucified for you. We're all followers of Jesus Christ, planters and waterers, and God is the one giving the increase, and God deserves any glory. So let's not be self-seeking. Let's not be people of bitter envy. Let's not boast. No. Teachers need to not be boastful. We're not boastful braggarts. In the early days of the church, there may have been some power struggles, some popularity contests. Those needed to be nipped. And really, do we have reason to boast? Well, one of the things that I read, and it's certainly, it's the way that I feel as a teacher, there's a lot more that I don't know than what I do know. I have no reason to boast. And I think the true student of God's Word doesn't ever boast in his knowledge. There is so much I don't know and still need to learn and want to learn. And to be boastful in how smart we are and eloquent we are is not the sign of a good teacher that's pleasing to God here. And then he says, don't lie against the truth. And we certainly can lie against the truth when we don't practice what we preach. I want to keep rolling on through here, though. I'm sorry to be rushing through the last few verses, but let's not just talk about the wisdom that doesn't come from above. Let's talk about the wisdom that does come from above. And so I want to get there. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, what we just talked about. He says, instead, this is earthly. This is carnal. You're being carnally minded when you think like that. This is unspiritual. This is demonic. James, keep in mind, he's addressing teachers in the church to whom he's writing to. And he tells them they're demonic. Those are strong words. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, here's what's going to happen in your church. There's going to be disorder. There's going to be confusion in every vile practice. What you're really causing in your church are terrible things. I believe James is pointing out here. What's one of the things God hates? Those who sow discord among brethren. That's what you create when you create this rivalry and this sense of trying to be better than others, this competition in the church. He says that you're sowing discord. God hates those who sow discord. Every evil thing, he says, are there. Let's I'm going to move to verses 17 and 18, if you don't mind. Verse 17, the wisdom from above, though, let's think about what that is. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, and it's peaceable. We want to try to bring peace to people and to relationships with people. Wisdom that's from above is gentle, open to reason. You're willing to be reasoned with. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, what kind of church do you want? You want a church that's earthly, sensual, demonic, full of confusion and every evil thing? Or do you want a church where you've got a harvest of righteousness being sown in peace? James, if you want that kind of church where you're really reaping the fruits of good conduct and good teaching, then this has to be the character of your teachers. They are pure. Take a look at some of these words here. What's the first one? It's pure, of course. And I simply mention that. I'm sure you've heard this put this way, but it's got to be pure before it's peaceable. We don't have a peace at any cost. We're just going to make peace with everybody. No, first, we want to be pure. We want the teaching to be holy and right. And then once everybody's on the same page about what purity is and what holiness is, then we can be at peace with one another. So it's first pure, and it's then peaceable, some of the next words. Peaceable, we're just going to kind of look at some of these words for a moment, but can you, anybody want to try to define or explain how we can see the peaceable teacher. Dwayne?
I mean, we touched on earlier not being quarrelsome, right? So when you think of peace, the opposite of that is going to be a quarrel. So it's going to be for people that are picking fights, people that are, you know, maybe I say something incorrect in a Bible study, and there's proper ways to redirect and to bring it back to, well, I'm not saying you're stupid, but here's what's in the Bible. There's a proper way to do that.
Chapter 4 and verse 1, and really we're going to get to this a little bit more next week, but where do wars and fights come from among you? Clearly there was a lack of peace among some of these brethren, and he wants there to be not quarrels and wars and fights, but peace. He uses the term gentle. That's a tough word to define. Equitable, it's been defined in that way. It's equitable, it's fair, it's but gentle. So, and we've touched on that. We need to not be harsh with people, rude towards people. There needs to be a gentleness about our teaching. Willing to yield. What's that word mean? What do you think of? Think of somebody willing to yield.
Basically, it's if somebody is so headstrong into something, if you're a teacher, you can almost basically say, okay, we're going to have to agree and disagree, put this aside and deal with it, come see me later. Just, I mean, sometimes you don't want to deal with something like that in an open forum right then and there. It can be detracting to the actual forum at large.
Okay, so you're looking at an approach a little bit about maybe there's some things that we need to handle privately so as not to embarrass or lead people astray. Doug?
I think it's important to keep in mind that these characteristics here are not just in relation to what might be taught in a Bible class or said in a Bible class or something like that. I mean, certainly you do not yield to error. But there are things that you do in a congregation that, you know, well, I want the chairs to be green, you know, somebody else wants to be maroon, or yellow, or whatever this color is. Be willing to yield. What makes the difference? What color? Just get people sitting.
I think maroon is a good choice. But you're right. Willing to yield in matters of opinion. You don't always have to have your way in matters of opinion, and so be willing to yield when it comes to those matters. I'm assuming I'm out of time because there's kids in the back. Full of mercy. I just want you to think about that. The Good Samaritan, when the question was asked, which one of these was neighbor? The one who showed mercy. Mercy is shown in your actions. It's helping people in their time of need. Good teachers don't just teach the right thing. They help people in the right thing. Good fruits without partiality. Certainly, good teachers need to not show partiality to one group or class over another. And without hypocrisy, which we've touched on. And then we will reap the harvest. Well, thank you for your time. I'm all out of time. But I appreciate your attention.